ILL AM 580 and 90.9 FM HD2 and HD3 Urbana.
This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Talking today with Warren Cole Smith, the author of the just-published book, A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. Warren is in Charlotte, North Carolina. We're talking with him by phone. Can you hear me all right, Warren?
You bet I can. Thanks, Steve, for having me on today.
Great. Good to have you here. We're going to be talking about your book, and I thought I might begin by reading just a short couple sentences from it to give our listeners an idea of your perspective. You say on page 40, under the heading Becoming What We Hate, you have this sentence: materialism, empire building at the expense of community building, and the accumulation of power and money have become some of the most recognizable attributes of American evangelicalism. So you are being critical of evangelicalism, but before we get into some of that, the topics you bring up in your book, let's sort of establish your evangelical credentials. Tell us a little bit about your background.
Well, sure, I'd be happy to. First of all, I was raised in an evangelical church, a Southern Baptist church, and indeed a large megachurch, which is, one of the attributes of evangelicalism that I do criticize in A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. I must say that even though I do criticize megachurches, I'm a product of one.
Where was that church?
It was in Marietta, Georgia, Roswell Street Baptist Church, which even to this day continues to be one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant denomination in America with about 15 million members, more or less. And I do want to say,
although, as you point out in your book, sometimes those figures seem to have been inflated.
Well, that's right. That is one of the problems with many of the evangelical denominations, is that they do sometimes inflate their numbers. And in fact, the Southern Baptist Church has been guilty of that over the years, though I think the number that I just gave you, about 15 million, is a more or less accurate number. Did want to say, though, that I'm not trying to tear down the evangelical church. I consider myself an evangelical today.
It is a lover's quarrel, you say.
That's exactly right, with emphasis on the lover more than the quarrel, I hope, at least. But I do say that there are some very serious problems with the evangelical movement that we as folks who are inside that movement need to address, and that's what I'm hoping that A Lover's Quarrel will do.
When you first began writing this book, I might ask, how did it begin for you? Why did you, what caused you to spend the time writing this?
Well, there were a number of factors that were seminal or became the impetus for me writing this book. Probably the most immediate one was a trip that I took to India about 5 years ago. And if any of your listeners have ever been on trips overseas, especially if they've been on either mission trips or other church-related trips, there's kind of an interesting thing that happens. A lot of times, people that go on these trips, and I was actually a journalist going as part of a journalist trip. We would go into some of the worst slums in the world during the day. In fact, I was in Mumbai, India, which is where the movie Slumdog Millionaires was filmed, and toured indeed some of the exact same slums that you can see in that movie. And I would be in those slums by day, and then by night I would go back to a 4-star hotel and get a shower and have a nice dinner and live in a world that was very distinct from world of the slums that I was in just a few hours earlier. And it seemed almost as if that world in the slums didn't exist. And I remember thinking to myself then and saying out loud to some of the people I was traveling with at that time, you know, if we even here, just a few hours dislocated from this, you know, walking tour of the slums, have a hard time, you know, it seems surreal to us. How much more so might it be to those in the United States who really have never seen any poverty like that? And I began to, and I said out loud at one point, you know, if the people in America could see some of what we have seen on this trip, it would totally change the way Americans do missions work. And the man that was leading that tour, I was with the Christian Relief organization called World Vision. He just looked at me and said, "Warren, make them see." So I started out writing A Lover's Quarrel with that admonition in mind. I was trying to, if you will, make American evangelicals see what really worked and what didn't work in the area of evangelism and missions around the world. But as I started trying to write that book, Steve, I discovered that that the problems were much deeper than just not being able to see what works and what doesn't work in missions. That as I started really looking at the root causes of some of the pathologies in regarding what we do in missions, I began to see that there were serious problems and pathologies in the way we do church in general. So the book really kind of evolved from a look at missions to a look at the evangelical church in general in an attempt to diagnose some of the problems of the American evangelical church. I do talk about foreign missions in the book, but for the most part, really, it is a look at the American evangelical church, what it has become, and how we can, if you will, affect the modern-day reformation of the American church.
Now, you are a practicing journalist, and in reading about you, I see you've been published in many different periodicals, and have you had a book published before?
Well, this is actually, I ghostwrite books for others, and I've edit books, so this is probably my seventh or eighth book.
But the first with your name on it.
Yeah, second book with my name on it. I did, about 4 or 5 years ago, I did a collection of essays, but yeah, this is really the first book front to back, you know, that you could, with a major Christian publisher that I've done.
We're talking with Warren Cole Smith, the author of the 2009 book, A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. This is a live call-in program here on WILL AM 580, and I invite listeners to join the conversation. In Champaign-Urbana, Illinois, where the program originates, you may punch in 333-9455 to be on the air with our author. If it's a long-distance call, even if you're listening on the Internet anywhere in the continental U.S., you may punch in 1-800-222-9455. And we do welcome callers and eager to have you join the conversation. Warren, let's talk a little bit about some of the problems that you see with the evangelical church today. And I suppose it would make some sense to kind of follow the outline of your book. You begin by talking about a new provincialism of time. Tell us about that.
Well, you know, we modern Americans think that we're pretty cosmopolitan and sophisticated. You know, we tune into the Internet or cable television or satellite television, and, you know, pretty much, in fact, just prior to us being on the air, Steve, was All Things Considered, and there were reports literally from all over the world. So we can tell quickly what happens, you know, halfway around the world, just in a matter of minutes. But unfortunately, in part because of that ability to be so cosmopolitan, we forget what actually happened yesterday. In other words, it used to be that someone who was called provincial was someone who lived in the provinces. They really didn't know, they weren't cosmopolitan. They didn't know what happened around the world. We have solved that problem with transportation and technology. But we've developed a new provincialism, a provincialism of memory, a provincialism of time. We forget what happened yesterday or the day before or the day before. And so we have, unfortunately, forgotten what the great philosopher Richard Weaver once said, which is that ideas have consequences. And we don't, we've lost the ability to link ideas to their consequences, because we have such short memories, both as individuals and also as a culture. And I say that new provincialism is important because it forces us into sort of a death spiral, if you will. We repeat many of the same mistakes theologically and philosophically that over and over again. We repeat many of the same mistakes politically. We don't learn the lessons of history. You know, it's a cliche that those who don't remember history are destined to repeat it. But it is, just because it's a cliche, that doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, cliches usually become cliches because they are true. And within the Christian church, that is especially true, and that's why I identify the new provincialism, this provincialism of time, if not so much of space, that has become a real hallmark of the church. The church is always looking for now, because we live in this era of the new provincialism, we want what's new, we want what's hip, we want what's next. You know, what's the next big thing is often some of the things that you will, that's the question you'll hear answered at a lot of Christian conferences today. But we forget that the Christian faith is a faith rooted in history, and if we don't study that history, we to a certain extent deny the historic Christian faith.
Your graduate school was at Athens, Georgia, is that right?
Yeah, that's right, the University of Georgia.
And that was in literary studies?
But that's right, yeah, master's in English literature.
Uh-huh. And then did you go into journalism immediately after that?
Well, almost immediately. Actually, I went into teaching right after that. I taught high school English. That was my first job out of graduate school. And then began a journalism I was a magazine editor for a while, and I've had a variety of marketing jobs, public relations jobs, and journalism jobs over the last 25 or 30 years. All that time, though, still very actively involved in church. In other words, Steve, I want to stress that I'm not one of these guys like Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion, or Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great. These guys are the so-called new atheists, in which they are trying to tear down the Christian faith and theism in general. That's not my goal in this book, nor in my life, is to tear down the Christian faith, but rather to point out some of the flaws in the Christian faith. There's a great verse in the Old Testament that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's really more my strategy and intention with this book.
Tell us about your involvement with the World magazine.
Well, World magazine is the largest Christian news magazine in the country. It's headquartered in Asheville, North Carolina. I write a column for them every issue on charity and philanthropy. I'm sort of a watchdog for Christian ministries. I write about scams and scandals within the Christian community, and I also write other articles for World from time to time on more culturally oriented topics. Write a lot about music, for example.
We have a caller waiting on line number one, a caller from Champaign. You're on the air. Go ahead, please.
Hi. I wanted to get your guest's thoughts on what I perceive as the hypocrisy that I see in the evangelical living. For example, the minister out in Colorado Springs, Colorado, very conservative, and a man who I thought was a very religious person and believed in the Almighty, he turned out to be something less than that. How do you square that with what you see as the hopes and the desires of that kind of ministry?
Well, that's a great question. Just for Steve, for your listeners' benefit, the minister that he's talking about is Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard was indeed the pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. It was one of the largest churches and fastest growing churches in the country during his tenure there as pastor.
And you talk about him specifically in your book.
I do. I talk about Ted Haggard a good bit in the book, because not only was he the pastor of that church, but he was also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, which is an organization that claims 45,000 individual churches as members, and those 45,000 churches have about 30 million members. So it's a very large and significant part of evangelicalism, and your caller is exactly right. Ted Haggard got involved in scandal, sexual scandal. He was unfaithful to his wife. He was involved in apparently use of drugs as well, and that led to his resignation from New Life Church, and also resignation as the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And about 3 or 4 years ago, it did cause a very significant scandal within the church. To answer your caller's question specifically, you know, what do I think about that? Well, you know, there's a couple of ways to think about the charge of hypocrisy. One of the things that I would say about hypocrisy is that we are all, to a certain extent, hypocrites. I know every day, Steve, I get up with certain aspirations for my life. There are certain ways I want to behave that I don't quite live up to every day. I might preach, for example, that we should care for the poor, and I don't care for the poor as well as I might, or that I should love my wife or love my children, and my wife and my children can tell you that I don't love them as well as I might most days. Now, does that make me a hypocrite? Well, yeah, to a certain extent it does make me a hypocrite. I guess my point about, at least on one level, is that just because we have high aspirations for ourselves and don't often live up to them, you know, that just makes us human. And that's really my second point, and that is that one of the most important aspects of the Christian faith, one of the core dogmas of the Christian faith, is that we are all sinners, that we are you know, and that we live in a fallen world. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came, according to the Christian faith, to save us from sin, and not just sin in the abstract, but our own sin as well. And what that means, at least in part, and this is where it gets to the larger issues that I talk about in my book, Steve, is that the evangelical movement today has become a movement that doesn't, I don't believe, have a proper appreciation for sin and for the doctrine of original sin. Of the 1,500 or so megachurches in America today, well over half of them are non-denominational churches, which means that they have very little outside accountability for their actions and behaviors. Ted Haggard's church, for example, New Life Church in Colorado Springs, was a non-denominational church. There was no one really looking over Ted Haggard's shoulder as you would find normally in a traditional denominational setting.
So little accountability.
That's right, very little accountability. And so I believe that this growth in the independent non-denominational church is one of the big problems within the evangelical movement today. It was manifest in Ted Haggard's church. It's manifest in many other churches too, unfortunately, I'm afraid to say, because I cover this world every week for World Magazine. I do want to make one important point, though, and that is that while there certainly are Ted Haggards and Jimmy Swaggarts and Jim Bakers out there who have been involved in highly public scandals, I think it's important also to note, though, that there are many tens of thousands of faithful Christian pastors who are serving honorably and fruitfully within their own local churches. I would say, though, that one of the reasons that they are serving honorably and faithfully and fruitfully in those churches is at least in part because they do have structures of accountability around them. And in fact, one of the prescriptions, if you will, that I make for the sickness that has overcome the evangelical church today is that we need to be more intentional about creating structures and systems of accountability, because we're all sinful.
You talk about the sickness of the evangelical Christian church in America, but you also say something that, at least for me, was surprising, and that is you say the church is not only getting sicker, but the evangelical Christian church is also getting smaller. Now, what we've mainly been hearing, I'm not an evangelical. I'm a mainline liberal pastor. But what everybody's been reporting for the last 15 or 25 years is the amazing growth of the evangelical church.
Well, that's right, and I highlight some of the statistics that back up my point in the first chapter of A Lover's Quarrel. That first chapter is called The Evangelical Myth, and the myth is, as exactly, Steve, as you just said, that the evangelical church is getting larger. And I want to be clear that there are certain superficial aspects of the church that are getting larger. Just for example, we were talking about megachurches a moment ago. Megachurches are defined as Protestant churches that have at least 2,000 people that attend those services on any given Sunday. In 1970, which is about the first year that we have any reliable data on megachurches, as near as we can tell, there were only about a dozen, maybe as many as 15, but probably no more than that, Protestant megachurches in the United States. Today, we have about 1,500 megachurches. So during that 35, 38-year period, 39 years, I guess you could say, since 1970, we have seen literally a 100-fold increase in the number of megachurches in America. But you have to ask the question, what percentage of the megachurches, what percentage of the whole are the mega churches? And the answer is not a very large percentage. In fact, there are somewhere between 250 and 300,000 Protestant churches in America today. So you can see that the 1,500 mega churches that we have represent only this very small minority of the total number of churches. And if you look at the total number of churches in America, you'll discover that since 1970, the number has actually gone down. We don't know exactly how many churches don't exist anymore, but some reputable sources, and I cite them in A Lover's Quarrel, say that there may be as many as 100 churches a week in America that close their doors permanently. Now, there are always new churches coming online, but 100 churches a week closing their doors permanently is not an inconsequential number. It is, in fact, a very large number. So we have fewer churches in America today than we did in 1970, even though the population of America has grown about 50% since 1970. Now, if you look at the actual number of Christians that we have in America, especially those that actually attend church on any given Sunday morning, we also discovered that that number is again, a little fuzzy to nail down, but it's probably not going up. In 1970, Gallup said that somewhere between 42 and 44% of Americans actually attend church on any given week, and that number was probably inflated, but probably not inflated by very much. Today, reasonable estimates say that only about 19 to 20% of Americans attend a service of worship on any given week. So even if you account for changes in population, it's pretty obvious that fewer people are going to churches in America today than they were 35, 38 years ago, even though the number of megachurches in America have grown by 100-fold. So, again, I make the case that, you know, in that first chapter of the evangelical myth, that while we've seen some huge growth in the Christian retail arena and in the number of megachurches, the number of people actually attending church has probably gone down.
I want to ask you about another phenomenon separate from churches but related to them, the parachurch movement, things
right.
like Campus Crusade for Christ, Navigators InterVarsity, Young Life, World Vision, Billy Graham Association, and so on. But we do have another caller from Eureka on line four. Let's go to that call first, and then we'll ask about the parachurch groups. Line number four, you're on the air with our guest Warren Cole Smith.
I'd like to ask two questions, please. You were mentioning provincialism at the beginning of the hour. Would that include, I guess would be my critique, that oftentimes evangelical Christians have adopted many American values rather unquestionably as part of the evangelical package?
Well, I think that's right. In fact, I quote the theologian Stanley Hauerwas, who is at Duke University. In fact, Steve, I know you studied at Duke, didn't you? I don't know if you studied under Stan Hauerwas or not.
He,
you were there.
He came just as I was leaving, actually.
Yeah, right. Well, he's an interesting theologian, and one with whom, as a conservative evangelical, I don't agree with on every point. But I did interview him for the book, and I asked him directly, point blank, what's wrong with the American Evangelical Church? And he said, well, the real problem with the American church is that it is way too American and not enough church. And I thought that that was a pretty trenchant critique of the church. I do want to be clear that I consider myself, a proud American. I mean, I think America, I mean, I subscribe to the idea that America is a city on a hill and has done wonderful things for the world and has been a beacon of liberty, religious freedom, and tolerance, not only for the citizens of our country, but as an example to the world. So when I say that, I want to be clear that I'm not cutting down America in any way, shape, or form. But what I am saying is that the Church of Jesus Christ transcends the American experience, or at least it should. And unfortunately, the way the American Evangelical Church operates doesn't transcend the American experience. It reflects, probably more than it should, the materialistic values of modern American culture, and not enough the values of the New Testament, which could be characterized more by community. What the word the New Testament uses, the Greek word, is koinonia, community, which is the way many of the New Testament writers described the life of the early church. So I think when Stan Hauerwas said that we're too American and not enough church, I think what he meant, at least in part by that, is that we're not enough koinonia, that we don't really have the kind of true community, and the true loving kindness that we would see manifest whenever we have people living in true community one with another.
Thank you. And in terms of the parachurch organizations that you mentioned in your book that have really exploded since World War II, does that counter your view of how successful evangelical Christianity has been in America?
Well, it is. I mean, it is a paradoxical point, but I would say no, Steve. It doesn't counter the original idea. In fact, I've come to this sort of melancholy conclusion, even though I think a lot of these organizations do good work in the particulars of their work, that all in all, that they have been a net negative on the church. In fact, I even suggest that the rise of the parachurch has not just been coincident with the decline of the kind of koinonia church that I've been describing, but may in fact have been a cause of some of that decline. And just to maybe bring us all onto the same page, the growth in parachurch organizations has really been a post-World War II phenomenon. There were probably only about 150 to 200,000 nonprofit organizations of any kind in America at the close of World War II. Today, we have well in excess of 1 million and probably close to 2 million nonprofit organizations or tax-exempt organizations. The overwhelming majority of those tax-exempt organizations are religious-based organizations. I mean, there are Rotary Clubs and, the Chambers of Commerce and that sort of thing, but the overwhelming majority of so-called tax-exempt organizations, because they're not all nonprofit, and that's a point that I would also make, many of them are making huge amounts of money, but they are tax-exempt, are religious organizations, and that explosive growth has really taken place within the last 50 years, and most of that even within the past 20 to 30 years. And, again, I can't make fully that case here on the air with you, Steve, but I would invite your listeners to go read A Lover's Quarrel, and I do make the melancholy conclusion that while some of these organizations do good work in the very narrow particular area in which they were organized to work, that the net effect of all of these organizations has been an erosion in the mission of the church. The individual local church, for example, cares very little for the poor in their own communities because there are parachurch organizations, bureaucracies, if you will, in place that do that instead. And I think that that's had a very detrimental effect on the church and has eroded the witness of the church in the communities that they're supposed to be serving, but unfortunately don't.
Let me give the phone numbers again for listeners to call in and join in with our conversation with the author of A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church, Warren Cole Smith. Toll-free anywhere the program is heard, 1-800-222-9455. Locally, 333-9455. We do have a caller from Urbana on line number one. Yes, you're on the air.
Yes, thank you for your program. Do you feel that the leadership or moral crisis in the evangelical churches is significantly different from that in, say, mainline churches, or for that matter, from the parachurch organizations?
Well, that's an interesting question. I would say that the crisis in the evangelical church is a different kind of a crisis than the crisis that we see in the mainline churches. The crisis in the mainline churches, and I'm going to paint with a very broad brush here, and I want to be clear that my book is really not about the mainline churches. The crisis in the mainline churches is really one of orthodoxy. You know, you've got, for example, the United Church of Christ or the Episcopal Church in the United States, in which you have leaders in that church, and in some cases the doctrinal statements of the churches themselves are just not historically orthodox anymore. They do not. You've got bishops, for example, in the Episcopal Church, and I think of Bishop John Spong, for example, or William Swing, who deny the core doctrines of the resurrection or the virgin birth. So, and whenever you have bishops of a church that is led by bishops, in other words, they are the ones who set doctrine and theology for the church, who deny core Christian doctrines, I think you could make a case that they have really gone beyond the bounds of orthodoxy. And of course, that's the fight going on within the Anglican Communion right now. It really is not about homosexuality, for example, within the Episcopal Church, but it is about the core doctrines of the faith. In other words, is Scripture really an authority for theology and behavior anymore? And that's the question about homosexuality is just a symptom of that more doctrinal issue. I think in the evangelical church, the challenge is somewhat different. Most evangelical churches would not deny the virgin birth, for example, or would not deny a historical resurrection, which are doctrines that are core to the belief of the church. But whenever they, for example, succumb to the new provincialism, a denial of history, a denial that, for example, in the incarnation and in the life of Jesus and in the resurrection, we have an example of God intervening in history. The new provincialism would really undermine those doctrines, while the doctrinal statements might remain intact on the church's website. And this is what Michael Horton, a theologian at Westminster Seminary out in California, calls operational theology. In other words, Michael Horton says that what a church says in its doctrinal statement is almost the least of our concerns. If a church has become a victim of the new provincialism, it doesn't matter almost whether it says it believes in the incarnation or not. It doesn't act like it believes in the incarnation. And so I would say again that these are big questions, and I appreciate your caller, Steve, asking these sophisticated and big questions, probably beyond the scope of our conversation today. But I will say, just in a nutshell, that yeah, I think that the difference in the moral crisis in the mainline churches is a different species than the moral crisis in the evangelical church, in that you really are fighting for biblical orthodoxy within the mainline churches, and I believe that within the evangelical churches, we're fighting over questions not of orthodoxy but of orthopraxy, which would be not right doctrine but right practice.
We're just past halfway of our hour with Warren Cole Smith, the author of A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church, a book out just this year, 2009. I want to get back to Warren in just a moment, but let me take a minute to remind listeners that this is Keeping the Faith. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this program. This is a locally produced program here on Illinois Public Media, WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM, HD2 and HD3 Urbana. Coming up on Keeping the Faith in the next few weeks, we'll be talking with a theologian from Chicago, Robert Cathy, C-A-T-H-Y, on post-liberal perspective of Christianity. Ed Scherner will be our guest, who is the executive director of the Chicago Coalition for the Homeless, talking about homeless issues on September 20. In October, we'll be speaking with, on October 4th, with the authors of a book, They Were Just People, Stories of Rescue in Poland During the Holocaust, Christian Communities and Individuals Who Helped Jews Who Were Fleeing the Nazis. That's a book written by Bill Timaeus, a journalist from the Kansas City Star, and Rabbi Jacques Kukacorn, who is the leader of the New Reformed Temple in Kansas City and the author of Accessible Judaism, A Concise Guide. Those are some of the programs coming up here on Keeping the Faith. But today we're talking with Warren Cole Smith. And Warren, let me move to talking about money. You have a very interesting chapter in your book on the Christian industrial complex, a take on Eisenhower's comment about the military-industrial complex. How do you think that applies to the evangelical Christian church?
Well, I use that example from Eisenhower's farewell speech to the nation, which he delivered, I believe, in 1960 or early 61 as he was leaving office. He talked about, you know, and of course Eisenhower was a general, he was a military man, and yet he warned Americans against the Christian, the military-industrial complex. He said that essentially that the soldier would not rush America into war because the soldier knew only too well that the cost of war had to be paid in blood, and it was the soldier's blood that paid that cost. He was afraid that it would be the industrialist that would rush America into war because the industrialist profited from war without having to pay the cost of war. And he saw an unholy alliance forming between the moneyed interest and the people who were actually doing the work of war, and that would have the effect of putting America, you know, into situations where it didn't belong. I use that metaphor talk about the Christian industrial complex. And what I mean by that is that we've got many well-intentioned organizations like the kind that we were talking about a few moments ago, Steve, the large parachurch large parachurch organizations. They might have started out well-intentioned. They might have started out doing ministry in very powerful ways. But unfortunately, all organizations that become large ultimately have a vested interest in simply maintaining themselves, whether or not they continue to do the good work that they were originally started out to do. In fact, there's a within sort of an inside joke between among a lot of evangelicals is that many Christian ministries would continue whether or not the Holy Spirit was anointing that ministry or not, just simply because of the weight of its size and the money that is flowing through that organization.
And there's some huge amount of money that you talk about. As a journalist, you've done research and found out some amazing numbers.
Well, that's right. The total Christian retail industry in America, and I'm not even talking about really the parachurch organizations. I'm just talking about the bookstores and the book sales and the movie sales and so on. As near as we can tell, it's between $4 billion and $5 billion a year. Now, that's billion with a B. That is an extraordinary amount of money, and that's on an annual basis.
I want to get back to that, but we have another caller waiting on line four from Arcola. Yes, your comment for our guest, Warren Cole Smith.
Yes, I was asking that if he thought that the real problem of today's church is not following the Holy Spirit, but in actually following their own spirit, not the Spirit of God.
Well, I think that that's quite right. You know, again, I am a professing Christian. I do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the, if you will, the anointing of the Holy Spirit on ministries. I believe that that's precisely what's happened, you know, in theological or spiritual language, that many of these organizations follow a different spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And it's either their own will that they're following or the pursuit of money. You know, Scripture tells us that not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And I believe that, that unfortunately, that is what has crept into much of modern evangelicalism. Again, it's not that they would, if you asked most of these ministry leaders whether they were pursuing God's will or pursuing money, none of them would say that they are pursuing money. But if an objective look, an outsider's look, or even an insider's look like mine at many of these parachurch organizations reveal that, unfortunately, that's precisely what is happening.
Thank you, caller. Let me give the phone numbers again, 333-9455 if it's a local call in the Champaign-Urbana area. If it's long distance, 1-800-222-9455. And that includes people who are listening on the internet at will.illinois.edu. If you click on AM, you're hearing the program live. And, of course, this program as well as previous programs are archived there. So if you've missed part of this program or others that you'd like to listen to at your convenience on your own computer, just go to the website for will.illinois.edu. AM, go to Keeping the Faith, and you'll see the list of programs there. This one won't be up on the website for about a week, but it'll be there then for several years. So if you missed part of it, you can listen at your own on your own time. Warren, you were talking about the money in many of these evangelical organizations, and you give some interesting examples of the Christian music industry that people outside of the evangelical Christian world may not know much about.
Well, that's right. And again, some of this, Steve, is inside baseball, if you will, because I am writing this book really for my fellow, you know, evangelical Christian believers. But I do think that this one particular anecdote might be of interest to, you know, to a lot of folks, and that is that the Christian radio phenomenon has really sprung into full flower in the past, you know, probably 20 years. There have been some technological reasons for that, you know, the advent of FM radio, you know, maybe 30, 35 years ago. But then we've also got digital radio, allowed for many more signals on the, both the AM and the FM dial. A proliferation of radio stations occurred. It allowed for the fragmentation of radio. So In the past, it took a fairly significant market share to be a viable station, but now you've got very small stations, or relatively small stations, would then only maybe have, you know, 1 or 2 or 3% of the market can be wildly profitable. And so what we found is that most Christian radio stations have really targeted a particular demographic, and that's a 35-year-old woman who drives around in a minivan and you know, has a couple of children and, you know, car seats in the back seat. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I love, you know, I'm not putting down, you know, women who drive minivans, especially, you know, mothers who care for their children. That's not my point. But my point is that we end up with a situation that goes something like this, that the radio stations are targeted for that particular demographic and for the taste of that particular woman. And those songs become hits on Christian radio, and because the overwhelming majority of Christian churches are now what we call contemporary services, the songs that are played on Christian radio today become the songs that we sing in our church tomorrow.
And the churches pay a royalty on that.
That's exactly right, and the churches pay a royalty to the copyright holders and to the publishers and of those songs. Now, as a writer myself, I don't have any problem with songwriters getting paid for their work. I don't think that's a bad thing in and of itself. But the problem that I have with that is that it becomes then that the publishers of that music have a vested interest in promoting that music to the churches. And if you will go through the mail of most churches on any given day of the week, you'll find catalogs of coming into the churches and flyers and brochures coming into the churches promoting videos and what they call tracks, which is, in other words, is the instrumental track so that you can sing over that, or maybe even computer programs that you can play on your digital piano if you don't have a competent musician in your church, so that your church will sing the songs that are sung on the radio. And all along the way, the churches are paying for this. So what you have is not a situation as we've had historically in the church, where we've had elders or theologians or the church leaders who understand the doctrine and theology of a church deciding what gets sung in that church, and they create hymnals, and they create psalters, or they create, books of common prayer, for example, that will, keep the church pure when it comes to doctrine. Now we basically have commercial interest promoting songs and videos to the church. The first system has its own problems. I mean, hymn books can become, staid and boring and slow to change. But I would argue that system is superior to the current system, because while those books are often slow to change, one of the things that system does create is a hymn book and an order of worship, a liturgy, to use the common word for it, which has been time tested within that particular denomination. In other words, it becomes a tried and true way not only of expressing the core doctrines of our church, but also of transmitting those core doctrines, of teaching those core doctrines to our children or to newcomers who might be coming into our church. The new system is driven almost exclusively by financial interests.
We're talking with journalist, author, and columnist in The World magazine, the largest Christian weekly news magazine in the U.S., Warren Cole Smith, about his new book, A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. Warren, you have a fascinating chapter about television, the great stereopticon.
Right. Well, the great stereopticon is a phrase that I borrowed from Richard Weaver, and Richard Weaver wrote a seminal book in the 1940s. It was actually published in the very late 40s, early 50s, called Ideas Have Consequences, which has been kind of a guiding, light, I guess you could say, in my book, and also to a certain extent in this conversation even today.
And you have a footnote that says your book, when you first thought about it, you thought of this being sort of a way to bring those ideas back into the popular thought.
Yeah, that's right, popular imagination, even though I want to be clear that Richard Weaver was not a practicing Christian at all.
Right.
But I found his ideas to be compelling on many levels, and there was a fundamental Christian worldview beneath many of his ideas. But the great stereopticon is a word that he coined, and it's a word that I like because, we've had such an evolution of technology, first from television, then, to the Internet, and now we've got all kinds of portable media like iPhones and so on that you can receive video on today. The great stereopticon is a word that really sort of takes us out of whatever the current technology is and really looks at more the overall principle of this convergence of audio and video into a single medium. Television is the most conspicuous example of that, and Richard Weaver recognized, even when he wrote this book, that television was coming on the scene, that it was going to fundamentally change the way we receive information and the way we relate to each other. Other thinkers, including two that I quote extensively in A Lover's Quarrel, Neil Postman being one, he wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and Marsha McLuhan, the other one, a person I quote extensively, who wrote a number of books and coined that famous expression, the medium is the message, are three guys between McLuhan, Weaver, and Postman who play a big role in that chapter on the great, that I call the great stereopticon. And basically what I say in the great stereopticon is that In the past, again, going back to this idea of koinonia community, in the past, our worship on a Sunday morning within the Christian church has been ways for us to orient ourselves to God and to each other in community. For example, whenever the Christian church stands up on a Sunday morning and recites the Apostles' Creed, we are making a positive affirmation of what we believe. And we are doing that in the presence of our family and our friends and those with whom we live in community within that particular congregation. So yes, the recitation of creeds and prayers can become rote, they can become unthinking, but I would argue that that while they can become that, they also create great opportunities for community. In other words, I can't stand up and say, you know, I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which is the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. I can't say those words over and over again, day after day, without at some level having to actively engage those words. I have to think, you know, about saying those words. I have to decide, do I really believe these words or not? Whereas the great stereopticon, which is the triumph of video in our culture, really doesn't require that level of abstract thinking. In fact, Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, said that what was unique about the Jewish faith when it came onto the scene 4,000 years ago was that it gave us a book. That, in fact, Postman wrote, said it this way, that the Jewish people were people of the Word, and it required a level of abstract thought and that was here up until then not required of religious expression, and what's happened is that we've gone in exactly the opposite direction today again, where we have stopped being people of the Word, we stopped being people of the book, the Bible, and we have become people of the video. And one of the examples I use in the book, Steve, is to how video can really sort of become tyrannical in the way it causes us to engage reality. I use the example of The Lord of the Rings. Many of your listeners may have read the book when they were younger and perhaps even have seen the movie when they were older. And I know I read the book when I was a child, and I had vivid mental pictures of the characters in that book. What does a hobbit look like? Or what does, Gandalf the Grey look like, the wizard in that book?
Or the Ents.
Say that again?
Or the Ents, E-N-T, the
Ents,
trees.
Yeah, the tree-like creatures in that. You know, those were I had vivid mental pictures of those creatures. But if you've ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, which I think, by the way, is a fantastic movie as so far as a movie goes, it's impossible for me to think of Sam, for example, without seeing Sean Astin, the guy that plays Sam in that movie, or to think of Aragorn the Ranger. Strider, he's sometimes called in The Lord of the Rings, without seeing the actor Viggo Mortensen. In other words, video implants an image on our brain that is that really overwhelms our previous mental pictures. It becomes a tyrannical medium. And one of the points that I make in A Lover's Quarrel is that video has become the preferred medium of the evangelical church. You can't hardly go into a megachurch in America today. In fact, I bet you couldn't go into a true megachurch, one that has at least 2,000 members, without seeing a huge video screen. And in fact, the pastor is usually projected on the video screen. He may be down there in the pulpit somewhere, but most people actually watch him. Even if they're in the service with him, they watch him on the video screen.
Well, it's clearer. It's brighter. The colors are more vivid with HD video is better, much better than reality.
Well, that's right. It's much better in terms of actually seeing a contrived image, but it is not better in terms of having a real koinonia relationship either with your pastor or with those who are supposedly in community with you in that service.
Warren, we're down to our last 3 minutes, and I want you to at least have a chance to say some positive things that you do have in your last three chapters, 2.5 chapters,
yep,
as a prescription for the evangelical church.
Well, I appreciate you asking that because we did focus on the negative, yep. but let me say a couple of things that are positive. Number one is that I am a believing Christian myself, and I believe a couple of things about the church. The Bible promises us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I believe that is a wonderful and biblical promise that we can hold on to. It's one of the reasons that I, in spite of the problems that I see within the evangelical church, remain a person of hope when it comes to the possibilities of reformation within the church. So that's just on a philosophical level or a theological level. I'm a person of hope because I know that God has ordained the church as his tool, if you will, or his mechanism for it's his body, literally. I mean, that's it's called often in Scripture the body of Christ, and so I feel very hopeful about that. Number two is that I do see some positive trends within certain denominations. I see a lot of church planting going on, which not only is reversing this trend of churches dying, but is also reversing the megachurch trend. In other words, if you're planting new churches, you are, if you will, making a very intentional statement to say, we're not going to get big, but rather we are going to plant community in other places so that a thousand flowers can bloom, if you will, rather than just one mega flower bloom. And, you know, I'm also seeing some hopeful signs in the way the church is operating around the world. I've been to India, I've been to South America, and I see wonderful, godly people who don't have a lot of the trappings, the materialistic trappings that we have here in America, that are developing a very vital faith, and some of them are even sending missionaries back here to the United States. I believe that what's happening in many of the portions of the developing world will in fact be a great antidote to the Christian industrial complex and some of the other pathologies that I describe in A Lover's Quarrel.
I want to thank our guest today, Warren Cole Smith, the author of A Lover's Quarrel with the Evangelical Church. He is not a pastor. He is a journalist, a author, and a columnist for World Magazine. A Lover's Quarrel just came out this year. It's created quite a stir in the evangelical Christian universe, and we're happy to have had Warren as our guest today. I want to thank also our callers for their very good questions. A reminder, you can hear parts of this program, if you missed them, on the website for WILL, will.illinois.edu. Click on AM and go to Keeping the Faith. I'd like to say a word of appreciation for someone who's been very helpful to Keeping the Faith over its last 10 years. Joan Harshbarger has been the person who has contacted our guests and reminded them when they're to be on and made sure we had the right phone number. She's also been very helpful to me personally, reminding me to get in the schedules at the right time to the station. And as a volunteer doing this program, it's been very helpful to have her. She's just retired from WILL, and the station had a very nice retirement party for her last Friday. But I wanted to say my thanks to Joan Harshbarger for her help for over the last 10 years here on Keeping the Faith. She has many other things she did, but she was very helpful to this program, and I personally am quite grateful. Her last day technically is Monday, so if there are friends of Joan listening, you can still give her a call here at WILL. Again, my name is Steve Shoemaker, and in the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking with a Christian theologian, a Jewish rabbi and author, and a director of the Chicago Coalition for the Homeless. Thank you for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keepin' the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
The geography of organized religion in America is changing. Rather than aligning themselves with a particular religion, more and more Americans are cobbling together faith and spirituality from sources all over the world. I'm Jim Fleming. Next time on To the Best of Our Knowledge, Religion 2.0. It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Sunday evening at 7.
Support for today's broadcast comes from the Champaign Park District. The Champaign Park District and the Champaign-Urbana Symphony present Symphony at Sunset to kick off the 50th anniversary of the CU Symphony at Dodds Park on Saturday, September 19th. There will be an instrument petting zoo, entertainment, and food vendors before the concert at 7 p.m. More information is at champaignparkdistrict.com.
WILL is a member-supported service of the College of Media at Illinois.
This is WILL AM 580 and 90.9 FM HD2.